into today's message. Today we're going to be in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 in your Bibles. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever tried to improve something, try to make it better, but in the process you just made it worse? You know, a simple example is just like you try to clean your glasses and instead of cleaning them, you just spread all the grease everywhere and it's like worse. Or you get in the cleaning mood, you look at one room in your house, you're like, I'm going to clean it. And then somehow you think, I should clean this whole floor. And then you get halfway through it and you realize there's not enough time. And the mess is even worse than what you thought. In 1930, there was this guy in Spain named Elias Garcia Martinez, and he painted a fresco in the sanctuary of a church in Borja, Spain. And this fresco was a painting of Jesus crowned with thorns. And the painting was titled Ecce Homo, meaning Behold the Man. You could see this picture right behind me. Behold the Man. Now, it wasn't a very special painting. It wasn't very remarkable at all, really. But in 2012, that changed. 82 years later. And that's because there was this elderly parishioner who was also an amateur painter. And she saw this worn-out painting, and she wanted to restore it. It was starting to flake off. She wanted to try to fix it. She loved the original, and so she tried to do this. She tried to fix it. Unfortunately, instead of restoring it, she actually ruined the painting. The picture of Jesus was obscured, and her restoration efforts actually just became an obstacle to seeing Jesus. It was so bad, local officials, when they first saw it, thought it was vandalism. Like, that's how bad this picture is, okay? And then word started to spread that something had happened, that something had happened with this picture. And so not only did it spread in the community, but like the news agencies got hold of it. So like the New York Times started reporting on it, like the BBC, you know, even like the National Post, it didn't matter. Like all these different people were reporting on it because it was bad. One BBC correspondent reporting on it said that it looked like, quote, a crayon sketch of a very hairy monkey in an ill-fitting tunic. It was so bad, people didn't call it Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. They called it Ecce Mono, meaning Behold the Monkey. Okay? Let me show you what it looked like in the next picture. Keep going. There you go. It does kind of look like a monkey, doesn't it? It doesn't really look like a person anymore. It's kind of confusing. It does look like a monkey with a tunic. There it is, Ecce Mono. Now, this lady, she had fantastic intentions. She actually wanted to restore it, but no one had asked her to do this. She took initiative to do this, and she did. She said she wasn't trying to hide it. She told the priest of the church that she would be doing it, and she wasn't classically trained as a painter. But in the end, what happened is rather than people beholding the man, Jesus Christ, they beheld a monkey in a tunic. And she created this obstacle to seeing Jesus. Today we're looking at this story in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, where a group of Christians create obstacles to Jesus in their efforts to actually serve the church. They wanted to help, and they thought they were doing the right thing, yet they couldn't see they were actually creating barriers, obstacles to Jesus, and placing a burden on people that God never asked them to place on people. And this whole sequence has a lot to teach us as well. So why don't we look at Acts chapter 15, and we'll start right off in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order and order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together and considered this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, You know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, being Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by God, by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" Father in heaven, we thank you for your son, Jesus. And right now in this moment, while we may have brought in different distractions and there's been different obstacles in our week that we've been experiencing, Lord, we want to place all of those things before you and say, Lord, that we're here and we want to hear from you. Would you speak to us? Would you call us? Would you move in our life? Lord, we commit to responding and obeying to what you call us to. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to break down this message into two parts, and the first is the obstacles that we create. The obstacles we create. What do you need to know? At this point, how would I put it? It'd be like this. The church started off as predominantly a Jewish thing. Jesus' first disciples were Jewish. Jesus himself was Jewish. When the church started off, it was just Jewish believers. At a certain point along the story, you know, if you've been with us for a while, that in Acts chapter 10, that changes. That Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are brought into the church. It starts with this guy, Cornelius. And now this point in Acts 15 is several years later. Only five chapters difference, but several years later. And what has happened is the church has gone from being predominantly Jewish to now actually having so many Gentiles coming to know Jesus that Gentiles are soon going to outnumber the Jews. And where you really see that is in this city where they start off in the beginning of chapter 15, Antioch. Antioch has many, many Gentile believers. And so the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews is that the Gentiles don't have all of the cultural, ethnic history that the Jews would have. And in particular, they don't live the way the Jews do. So all the cleanliness laws that Jews would have had, the Gentiles weren't practicing them. Jews, even though they knew Jesus and they put their faith in him, they were still living that way. And so there was this tension that was happening in the church because they had opened the doors to non-Jews to come into the church, and yet they are living in ways that Jews would consider unclean, and it became an issue of unity, of fellowship. How can we be around them when they'll make us unclean? There was this tension that was at play here. Gentiles would be more than okay with eating pork. Jews wouldn't. There'd be all these different things, like these Gentiles weren't getting circumcised. Jews were. That was a big deal. And historically, if you were a Gentile and you were interested in Judaism, you wanted to know the God of Israel, many times the men would not even become Jewish. They wouldn't convert. They would just be called God-fearers. They would practice most of the laws, but they wouldn't go and do that. There'd be a few other things they wouldn't do, but they would try to worship and pray to the God of Israel because that was this huge obstacle, this huge burden. And so Jews leave Jerusalem and actually go down to Antioch, and they say that they've been sent by James. And James says that if you want to be saved, you actually have to be circumcised. You've got to live like Jews do. And this creates all this division, dissension, and debate, and it troubles the hearts and the minds of the Gentiles who, if you think about it, it's like you just changed the locks on it for them. They come to know Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit, and now they're being told, no, you're not actually saved. If you want to be saved, you got to become a Jew. It's totally disorienting, totally confusing. And so they're like, we got to go down to Jerusalem, which is like the epicenter of Christianity, and like, we're going to deal with this. And so they go down there. The Pharisaic believers, they believe that they're actually doing something good. But what they're doing is actually creating this obstacle for the Gentile Christians to come to Jesus and actually remain in Jesus. Now, why do we need to know this? Because we do this too. We do this too, and we don't necessarily recognize it, but we create obstacles to Jesus. Let me tell you three ways we create obstacles to Jesus. One is we create obstacles by avoiding people that are different than us. We avoid people who are different than us because it's hard. They're different, they think differently, they act differently, they believe different things, different beliefs, practices. That's hard to be around sometimes. It's uncomfortable. We want to stay where people are like us because it's easier to talk, to relate. You feel more comfortable, you feel safe, and so we'll stay in cliques. But when you look at Jesus, Jesus doesn't call his disciples to just stay safe and comfortable. He calls them out of a boat into the storm to be with him. When I was painting as a commercial painter, there was a couple guys that I really did not like working with. One of the guys was always late, guaranteed late. You'd wonder if he'd even show up. Fantastic painter when he showed up. Actually pretty good teacher. Not a great guy. I didn't like working with him. On top of being late, he just had like some substance abuse issues. He just would like the language and the content of his conversations made it so hard to even just really talk with him. And he was always irritable. Just a grumpy guy. I just didn't like being around him. And the thing is I would end up being put in like a boom lift with him for like the whole day. And so it's 8 hours of being next to this guy and he's like right there and you can't really go anywhere else. So I never looked forward to working with this guy. And there was another guy, same issue, got put in the boom lift with him. And I didn't like working with him. He actually was pretty friendly, but he just talked so much. He just never stopped talking. There's an order to how you paint. When you're in a boom lift, the most efficient thing is you start from the outside, both guys, and you work your way in. You don't start on both sides, both guys on one end, and work like this. That doesn't make sense. That's stupid. And so this guy, I tried to tell him that. He doesn't get it. And so he would be like right next to me in the boom lift. I'm like, come on, you have your whole side to paint. Let's do this. Like, let's do it right. He would talk a lot. He was loud. He'd get up in my space. By the end of the first day working with him, I told my boss, you can't put me with him anymore. I'm not working with him. Okay, this just doesn't work. We avoid people who are different than us. We don't want to be around them because it's hard to be around. But that's not what Jesus is like. That's not what he is like. The gospel of Jesus Christ actually sends us out to people who are not like us. That's exactly what Jesus does. You see him do it over and over again in the gospel accounts is that he's left heaven and actually entered into our world. He's left a place where he's actually worshipped and seen for who he truly is, and he enters into a world where people don't recognize him, and they don't worship him, they disrespect him. And more than that, he's going to people who are broken. One of the things that I've learned is that more often than not, these people that I can find so annoying that I don't want to be around, the minute I learn their stories, my heart, one, feels shame over how judgmental I was, but two, feels so much compassion towards them because I start to actually understand, man, I get it now. I get part of why you're like this, and I'm such a fool for having like looked at you in this other way. I still find it kind of annoying, but now I understand there's compassion. We create obstacles to Jesus by just avoiding the people who are totally different than us. We also create obstacles to Jesus when we act like you have to clean up your life before you can actually come to Jesus. We'll say you just list off the things in your life or that you've thought of. Or it might be smoking, it might be drugs, it might be your sexuality or a relationship or a certain job that you got to deal with before you come to Jesus. Some of us don't even say that for others, though. We say it for ourselves. We're like, I can't get baptized because, and then you insert it, but you've already put your faith in him. I can't come to Jesus today because of insert. Except that when you look at Jesus over and over again in the Gospels, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Paul is killing Christians. Jesus comes to him. You look at the woman at the well, that story, this woman who's been caught in these all these different relationships with different men, Jesus comes to her. He knows her. He's graciously interacting with her. The tax collector who is taxing people more than what he even should, taking it for himself, Jesus comes and has dinner with them. He comes to the people in their brokenness. He doesn't say, clean up your life, then you come to me. That's not who he is. Sometimes we think that we have to point out these things that are not right in other people's lives before they can come to Jesus, but is that not what the Spirit of God does? Is that not what Jesus says in John 16, that he's going to send the Spirit, the Helper, who will convict the world? I'm not saying we don't talk about what's wrong in life yet. We do. But sometimes we like put that ahead of actually just saying, like, look, you actually need to encounter who Jesus Christ is. The third way we create obstacles to Jesus is by asking non-believers to actually make all of the sacrifices. You know, sometimes we think missionaries are the only people, are only the people who go out abroad. They're in Argentina, they're in Peru, they're in China or in another country serving. But we don't think about ourselves. Todd Engstrom, he's a pastor in the U.S. He has this helpful definition of what a missionary is. He says, a missionary is someone who sacrifices everything, their dreams, preferences, for the sake of the gospel. And he has this helpful exercise that asks this question, how do Christians and non-Christians broadly gather for community? How do they differ? How do they look similar? And so he asks these four questions. Where does it happen? When does it happen? What happens? And how does it look? And so if you look at a church, believers, Christians, they would gather on Sunday mornings. They would gather maybe in the homes, you know, during the week. And so you'd see like, okay, Sunday mornings and during the week on a Wednesday night or whatever. And it's happening in churches and homes. What's happening? Well, they're usually talking about themselves or talking about God. What's it look like? How's it set up? How's it structured? Well, often it's structured in like a circle. People like facing one another face to face. But when you look at non-believers, where does it happen? Where do people gather for community? Around playgrounds, their kids. Football games, hockey games, their kids' soccer games. When does that happen? Whenever it's convenient. After work, maybe happy hour, on weekends, that's when people are gathering. What do they talk about? Politics, sports, kids, weather, wine. It's not defined by themselves necessarily or defined by talking to God. How does it look? And here's where it gets pretty different. They're not necessarily face-to-face or in a circle. They're side-to-side. They're watching their kids' game. The dads aren't looking at each other like this. They're watching their kids, but they're talking to one another. And I don't know if you've ever noticed where you're spending time with someone who doesn't know Jesus, and you start trying to get like kind of more like intimate, sort of deep about life and all that, and it's awkward, and they don't like you looking at them face to face. That's because they're not used to that. Now, that's not everyone. It's like a broad sense, but one of the things that you think about then is that if all we ever do is Sunday gatherings and Wednesday meetings, then who are we expecting as a church to actually be missionaries? We're expecting people to actually look more like us. If a missionary is someone who sacrifices everything for the gospel, all of our preferences, our desires, then we are the ones who actually are called to make sacrifices for others. And yet the way that sometimes we can structure our churches, we set them up in such a way where we're asking non-believers to make all of these sacrifices. We actually end up creating these obstacles that we have no idea we're doing. And so as missionaries, we go out and we learn what they value, what they care about, their language, like you would in another country. You seek to understand their values, their norms, their language, the idioms. You seek to serve them, you pray for them. We try to go into their lives. We do the same here. And what am I asking you to do then? Recognize the obstacles that you have created unintentionally or intentionally and repent of them. Avoiding people who are different. Acting like you ought to clean up your life and do these things before you come to Jesus. Asking them to make all the sacrifices in your life before they can come to Jesus. We need to pray. We can pray right now and say, Lord, forgive me for the ways in which I've done this with my painting co-workers or whomever it is. Forgive me. Lead me in being one who doesn't avoid them. Let me live a life that actually enters into the brokenness and doesn't avoid it, that willingly makes sacrifices. We're the missionaries. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're sent out right back into your world. And so why do we do this? Because if we don't, then something's wrong. We don't really understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what gets really at the heart of what this story is going on here in Acts chapter 15. That's what Peter basically gets at in verses 6 through 11. That some of the Pharisaic believers fail to understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ, they fail to get it, and because of that, they're creating these obstacles. And they actually need to be reminded who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Let's look at those verses. You see that verses 6 and 11, you see how Peter having heard the Pharisaic believers explain this, Peter stands up and he says something to them. And this is here, you got to understand, this is the apostles that are gathered, the 12 elders, all these members of the church, and they're together. And Peter goes back to Acts chapter 10. Peter goes back to Acts chapter 10 and says, listen, do you remember when God sent me to go preach to Cornelius? He doesn't name Cornelius, but that's what he's referencing. Cornelius, a Gentile, brothers, and then he says this, you know that God made this choice to save the Gentiles. God sent me to preach the gospel of Jesus to them. They believed in him, and God gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he did with us. He doesn't make this distinction between us and them, the Jews and the Gentiles. They were washed clean by their faith in Jesus Christ. And then he gets to the heart of the matter. So why are you testing God by placing this yoke, this teaching on the neck of the disciples that our ancestors and we have never been able to bear? Yoke was like this idiom for teaching or way of life. And in Matthew 11, Jesus says, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke Peter was talking about here is different. It's this, the teaching of the Torah, the law of Moses. And he's saying, look, we were never able to fulfill this. We were never able to be faithful to it. But now we're saying that that's how the Gentiles are going to come to be saved? That's not how God saved them. The Gentiles weren't Jews. They weren't living this way. And yet God gave them his Holy Spirit when they trusted in him. And that's why he says, but we believe, and Steve, I think I have a slide for this, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Why does that matter? Because it's not our actions or our works that save us or make us worthy. It's not how much we sacrifice or serve or even how many of the bad things we avoid in our life that save us. It's the grace of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Cornelius showed Peter and the church that God didn't save them for living as Jews, living the Jewish way when they were circumcised. No, he saved them when they had put their faith in Jesus Christ and believed in him, trusting that he was the Savior, the King of the world, that he had come for them. And the Jewish Christians, the Pharisaic believers in this moment, they were getting in the way of God, what God was actually doing. And they were putting this obstacle, this burden on the Gentile Christians, saying that they had to live like Jews in order to be saved. But you're saved by trusting in Jesus' grace, that you actually live in response to his grace. You don't work and try to earn it, and then he responds to you by saving you. That's not what this is. And so the question becomes, where do you see Jesus' grace? Where has he been gracious? This unmerited mercy and kindness. Well, Scripture says that on the cross, something happens to those who put their faith in Jesus. Jesus actually removes all of the obstacles between us and God. If you read in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 4, Paul writes, now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. The one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. This is at the heart of what's going on here, is that in it, when we put our trust in him, something happens. Jesus on the cross actually removes the obstacle of sin. Jesus became sin so that we might become his righteousness, holy and pure. See, Jesus is separated from God and from even his people, rejected, so that you and I could actually be united with God. He deals with the problem of our wayward heart that's so prone to wander, so prone to reject God and things of Him, by cleansing our heart and actually giving us a new heart with new desires, new wants, where we actually want to sacrifice, we want to serve, we want to obey. He deals with the problem of our mind, our lack of wisdom, our resistance to His ways, to thinking like Him, to having a mind of Christ. He deals with that by actually giving us the Holy Spirit who renews our mind. He transforms us. And so here's why, where we come back to that question of why should you repent of living, of creating these obstacles to Jesus for others and for yourself? Why should we willingly be sacrificed for others? It's because it's actually the appropriate response to what God has done for us. It's what it's done for you. And only when you understand that, only when you get that He doesn't avoid the people who are sinful, broken, different, whatever it is. He doesn't say, clean up your life before you can come to Me. Only when you understand that He's the one who's entered in, that He's actually the ultimate missionary who's left His throne in heaven and come on earth for us to serve, the King becoming the servant. Only when you understand that are you willing to sacrifice. Are you willing to turn from those old ways and turn to Him? And you see this, like, it's so clear that God's heart for mission has always been there. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's mission. It's this willingness to enter into the world of our mess and sacrifice. He did it, and He calls us to. And so there's this guy, Laman Sana. He was an expert on world Christianity. He actually recently passed away. And he was born in Gambia in Africa, but he studied in Europe and the U.S. And he argued that Christian missions in Africa shouldn't be seen as a vehicle for cultural domination. Instead, he argued that Christianity was so powerful because of its ability and willingness to translate the gospel into the local language and culture. Because it wasn't the Western culture that held the truth. It could be translated into whichever language. And so what happened in that is people received and saw Jesus in their own language and idioms. And having Scripture actually gave them the authority through Scripture to actually call out the brokenness of colonialism. It actually helped reinforce their language. And so he talked about how it came out of this willingness on certain missionaries. Sure, there were certain ones who got it wrong, but there are others who got it right. And it came out of this willingness to sacrifice and translate the gospel into a language that people could actually receive. And so when you get that, like those missionaries, like Jesus Christ so clearly shows to us, then you're willing to sacrifice. And James gets this, and that's why he says in verses 19, therefore my judgment is we shouldn't trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain four things. Those things polluted by idols, to abstain from sexual immorality, things that have been strangled, and from blood. James gets to these four things, and he tells them to abstain to them. And outside of the sexual immorality issue, all of the others are about cleanliness. They matter to Jews in particular, because there were ways you could make yourself unclean. And what James is fighting for and instituting these stipulations is all about unity in the church. He wants to ensure that they can actually be people who, Jews and Gentiles in the church, are actually united. They can have fellowship with one another. That's what he's trying to protect. But in another sense, because these aren't ultimate things, he's actually calling the Gentile believers to actually lay down or surrender some of their rights. Not necessarily forever, because if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, you see that Paul, he actually will, having been at this same council in Jerusalem, when he writes a letter to Corinthians, he actually changes the commands, because they're not timeless. They're specific to these respective churches in their moment. And so Paul, he doesn't hold to this, and you see this in this verse you see right behind me, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He specifically deals with this issue of eating foods given to idols, and he gives the church a different command than what James has just given in our passage today. And these were instructions specific to the Gentiles in both cases. But he says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. What's going on in both of these cases in Acts chapter 15 and in this verse I just read to you is this call to surrender your rights for the unity of the church and for the mission of the church. Let me give you two examples of this, one from Scripture, one from today. First from Scripture is actually right in this. If you carry on reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, actually, why don't you turn with me there? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is going to go through this whole sequence of things that he willingly surrenders. And we're going to read certain verses and then skip ones and then keep going. So we'll start off at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others am I not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Jumping down to verse 11, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right." And listen to this, "But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Jumping down to verse 18, "What then is my reward?" Paul says, "That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To Jews I became a Jew, in order that as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul sacrifices. Paul surrenders his rights for the sake of the gospel. Remember, a missionary is someone who sacrifices everything, their dreams, preferences, for the sake of the gospel. And the question is, like, what do we need to let go? Paul so willingly lays down like income, the right to get married, these cultural preferences, all these different things, he lays them down for the sake of the gospel because he doesn't want to be in any way a hindrance or an obstacle. What do we need to lay down in our life? What have we been unwilling to lay down to the Lord? When we had Isaiah, Lindsay and I needed to move out of our basement suite. It was too small. And we started looking for places. We kind of had a list of different things we felt like we needed. And we found a place that kind of lined up with almost everything, except it was farther out. And I didn't like it because I wanted to be close to work. Lindsay wanted a place that was better for the family. And there was a part of me that was so resistant to that because I wanted my way. I wanted what was good for me. I was struggling with that. I was struggling and refusing to surrender my rights. What I felt was my rights. We moved out farther in the end, even though initially I was hesitant. And you know what was so stupid about it? It was 15 minutes difference. 15 minutes. You know what's sad, though, is that we act like this in the church, and we act like this with Jesus. That we're resistant to surrender our rights and preferences. We like our way. We think our way is the best, and we only want our way, even in the little things. And we make the little things the major things. We make them urgent when they're not. What are the things you need to give up that you've been making so big in your life when they're not? Some of us might say, you know what, I've served, and I'm done. I'm not going to serve anymore. I've given my time. It's such and such, that's it. As if the mission ends when you hit a certain time amount of serving. Maybe that specific role changes, but you're called to serve if you know Jesus. You're called into this. Maybe you're like, you know what, I'm not going to spend time. You've been saying, I'm not going to spend time with non-believers. I don't like what they talk about. I'm uncomfortable with it. They talk about things I'm just not even interested in. Of course you won't agree. Of course they're going to do that. Why would you expect them to talk about things and be interested in things that you are? They don't even have the same worldview as you. You're called to be a faithful witness to your life, your words, your behavior, all of it. And so our disposition needs to be one of sacrifice. That's what you see Paul do. He's laying down his food preferences, his cultural preferences, his marital status. He gives up his income status, all of it. The second person that you see do this that's happening today is this guy named Wang Yi. He's a pastor of the Early Rain Church in China. He was arrested in December before Christmas. His church was forced to shut down as the Chinese government was suppressing certain churches that were gathering as they're wanting to ensure that they can monitor them and make sure that they just don't become too large of a group. Wang Yi wrote this letter, and he said, if I'm not released after 2 days, publish it. So they published it because he's still in prison. Let me read a portion of it to you. He says, if I am imprisoned for a long or short period of time, if I can help reduce the authorities' fear of my faith and of my Savior, I am very joyfully willing to help them in this way. But I know that only when I renounce all the wickedness of the persecution against the church and use peaceful means to disobey, will I truly be able to help the souls of the authorities and law enforcement. I hope God uses me by means of first losing my personal freedom to tell those who have deprived me of my personal freedom that there is an authority higher than their authority, that there is a freedom that they cannot restrain, a freedom that fills the church of the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. You see what he willingly sacrifices? With joy, so that there would be no obstacle in the way of the ones who are holding him captive, so that they could see Jesus. See, he doesn't get to choose if he's going to be arrested, he doesn't get to choose when he's going to get set free, or when he's going to see his family, but he gets to choose his disposition. And it's of sacrifice. Sometimes we make our preferences how music needs to sound in the church, or how people need to do certain things around us, and how they need to behave and communicate with us, the ultimate things. We fight for them. You know what? Paul, after writing all of Romans, he's explained from chapters 1 to 8 all of what God has done. He gets to chapter 12 and he says this, and I think this is where I'd like for us to end, because it's the same command for us. He says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In view of his mercy, respond to his grace. You don't earn it, he's given you it. He's drawn you, he saved you when you put your trust, and now he's inviting you into this life with him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for his grace that he laid down his life for us so that we could be united to you. You have made known to us the paths of life. We pray, Lord, that those of us who have been so resistant to your ways, because we've been making our ways the ultimate way, we've been so unwilling to sacrifice, we ask you to forgive us. We want to turn from that today. We want to turn to you and praise you and give you all the honor and glory. We want to do that through our words right now, Lord. We also want to do that this week in our life. And so we ask that you would lead us, that your spirit would transform us and lead us in a new direction. We pray in your name. Amen.